You have your Bibles with you.
Well, I'm still on.
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, can you guys hear me? There we go. Acts chapter 15. Now, on the Sundays I lead worship and preach at the same time, I got way too much stuff in this pulpit, that's for sure. Acts chapter 15, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Acts chapter 15, starting at verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the covenant custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." I'm always after all the other worship leaders to dismiss the kids, and I promptly forgot to dismiss the kids. So if there are any kids that need to go down to children's church at this point in time, they can do that. I'm sorry, guys, to stress you out or anything like that. There. Oh, Angie's going to children's church. Awesome. United Parcel Service, UPS, takes great pride in the productivity of its delivery men and women. On the average, UPS delivers 400 UPS driver delivers 400 packages every working day, and the company gets such high productivity by micromanaging the details of a delivery man's routine. According to the Wall Street Journal, Robert Frank writes, "With a battalion of industrial engineers, the company dictates every task for its employees. Drivers step from their trucks with their right foot, fold their money face up, carry their packages under their left arm. UPS tells drivers how fast to walk, 3 feet per second, how many packages to pick up and deliver a day, 400 on the average, even how to hold their keys, teeth up, third finger. Those considered slow are accompanied by supervisors who cajole and prod them with stopwatches and clipboards." Now think about that. You know, I mean, we're kind of chuckling and we're maybe a little appalled by that. I don't know. Think about what that would look like if UPS ran your spiritual life like they run the lives of their employees. Think about that for a minute. What would that look like? Mandatory devotional and prayer times of a mandated length with a minimum number of verses read. Mandatory church attendance with a pastor or elder showing up at your door every time you miss church to cajole you into better performance. There would be rules for absolutely everything, and monitors would somehow be put in place to make sure every one of those rules was followed to the letter of the law. Does that sound like fun? Does that sound like freedom? What would a life like that, would a life like that change, touch and change the heart of a believer? I think you know the answers to those questions. Now, my example may be rather ridiculous. I don't know. But you know what? It's based in a real life situation from Acts chapter 15. As we continue to work our way through Acts, and we see how Acts portrays God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, building the church. We see a crisis looming in Acts chapter 15. For most of the book of Acts so far, Christianity has been a Jewish club. The gospel of Jesus Christ was shared exclusively with Jews. Only Jews could accept its good news. But in chapter 10 of Acts, we saw things begin to change, right? Cornelius and his household. Of all of them non-Jewish Gentiles accept Christ as Savior, and they receive the gift of the Spirit. A church of both Jews and Gentiles is founded in the city of Antioch. Paul and Barnabas travel from one city to another, sharing the gospel, facing Jewish opposition, and discovering, as we saw last week, that God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. All of this leads up to Acts 15. You see, in Acts 15, we see what scholars sometimes call the Council of Jerusalem. What happens in Acts 15 is that Paul, Barnabas, and others from the church in Antioch travel to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and meet with the elders there, and they have a question, and his question cuts to the heart of salvation. The question is this: do Gentile converts need to become Jewish to be saved? In other words, do new Gentile converts need to be circumcised and do they need to follow the law like Jews do? Like I said, this question cuts to the heart of our understanding of the gospel. In fact, that is what is at stake here, the gospel itself. As the early church faces this issue, as they begin to discuss this and move toward a resolution here, these verses prompt us to ask a question of our own. They prompt us to ask the question, what is the gospel? What is it that we must believe to be saved? As Peter stands up in the council and as he answers that question, we're reminded that each of us in this room must embrace the good news of salvation as God has offered it. We must embrace the good news of salvation as God has offered it. And let me add this, not more or not less. Because that's kind of what this is about. Because we have this tendency to add to the gospel sometimes. Sometimes we have then this great societal pressure to take away from the gospel. We want to embrace the good news of salvation as God has offered it, not more, not less. We left Barnabas and Paul last week in Antioch. They had just returned from their missionary journey. They had reported to the church. Now they were ministering in the church of Antioch, back where they're kind of their home base. And in the midst of this, Acts chapter 15, verse 1 tells us that some men came down from Judea, from the region of Jerusalem, and they were teaching the believers in Antioch that unless they were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, they could not be saved. Now let's remind ourselves the importance of circumcision for the Jews. Circumcision, of course, of Jewish males is commanded to God by God to Abraham, and it is the outward sign of covenant membership. It is the outward sign of belonging to the people of God. It had been a requirement for every Jewish man since the founding of the nation of Israel. It was part of how God had always dealt with his people as they saw it. And so it makes perfect sense for these Jewish Christians to tell the Gentile believers in Antioch, you must be circumcised to be saved. If you want to be part of the people of God, this is what you have to do. Now, we don't know much about these men who came to Antioch. Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul mentions a group from James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, who came to Antioch, taught circumcision, caused even Peter to crumble to their peer pressure. Is this the same group? Probably, but we're not 100% sure. What we are sure of is that these men saw salvation closely tied with being a Jew. They believed with all their heart that for a Gentile to truly become a believer of God, for the Gentile to truly become a member of the people of God, they had to follow the Jewish law, which of course included circumcision. Verse 2 makes it clear that Paul and Barnabas disagreed. Isn't it interesting? Here's Paul. He's raised as a Jew. He's educated as a Pharisee. In his own words, he's the Hebrew of Hebrews. And he didn't see it necessary for these Gentile believers to follow the law. The Bible says there was no small discussion and debate amongst them. These guys did not agree at all. And they spent a great deal of time seeking to convince the other side. And eventually they realized that this issue is far too important to be decided by the church in Antioch. And so Paul, Barnabas, and others from the Antioch church are appointed to travel to Jerusalem and to meet with the apostles and elders about this question. And on their way to Jerusalem, they traveled through the regions of Phoenicia and Samaria. And in those churches, in those regions, they shared some of the details of the conversion of the Gentiles that had happened during their missionary journey. And they declared that, as they had declared in Antioch, that the door of faith had been opened to the Gentiles. And the believers in those regions, in Phoenicia and Samaria, are overjoyed at the news. And when they came to Jerusalem, they're welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And when they gave a report of what God had done through them and how the Gentiles had responded to the good news of the gospel, again, it was, for the most part, probably met with joy. But not everybody in Jerusalem was happy with the net news. Verse 5 notes that some believers who belonged to the party of Pharisees disagreed. As we know from the Gospels, you know, we know the Pharisees, they're often the group that's most opposed to Jesus and his teaching. They're the ones that are trying to trick him up and all kinds of things. And here we learn that some of that Pharisee party had turned, their spiritual life had turned 180 degrees, and they had accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and they had become a Christian. And now for a Pharisee, though, the Jewish law, of course, is central to their lives. But it is one thing to choose to follow the Jewish law on your own. It's another thing altogether to require all believers, Jew or Gentile, to continue following the Jewish law. And that's what these men are insisting. Look at verse 5. That it was, what are they saying? That it is necessary to circumcise the new Gentile believers and to order them to keep the law of Moses. There's no debate in their minds. Circumcision was necessary. They must be ordered. They must be made to follow the law. There was no ifs, ands, buts about it. This had to happen in their minds. Now notice what they're saying here. They're not denying the salvation of the Gentile believers. But what they are saying is that for this salvation to be real, to be complete in their minds, to be acceptable to God, the faith of the Gentiles must somehow be accompanied by obedience to the law and requirements of being a Jew. A Gentile believer in their minds must completely become Jewish in order for him or her to be accepted to God. Now, we look at that and we go, that's kind of ridiculous. Right? I mean, today we look at this and we go, well, this is a crazy thing. But in those days, this was a real issue. This was a problem that had potential to split the church into two rival camps. And so as we see in verse 6, the apostles, the elders gathered together to consider this whole thing. And the leaders of the church gather together to come to some kind of solution. And as they gather and as we see Peter stand up and speak, we will see them get to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is this: what is the gospel? What is required for salvation? As Peter articulates that, we ourselves are challenged again to embrace the good news of salvation as God has offered it. The first thing we learn from these verses as Peter stands up and speaks is that the gospel is God's initiative. The gospel is God's initiative. The gospel is God's idea, backed by God's sovereign power, brought into the lives of people by God's timing. That's what the gospel is. Verse 7, the Bible says, after much debate, you know, all kinds of people are talking, all kinds of people are sharing, Peter finally stands up and he addresses the meeting. And he remembers back to the days of the conversion of Cornelius about 10 years previously. And in those early days, God made a choice among the leaders of the Jerusalem church. God chose Peter to be the one that was prompted and cajoled and all of that. And we remember that story. I mean, he had to see the vision of the unclean animals 3 times before he's convinced, right? These guys show up at the door the instant the vision leaves. I mean, God is just kind of bombarding him with this. Here's what I want you to do. Get it. What does Peter do? He goes to the house of Cornelius. He shares the gospel with them. And Peter is the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. This event established Peter's right to address this council. God had chosen him to be the first to witness and see the conversion of the Gentiles. As well, as we saw in chapter 10, God is sovereign over the whole process. God reached out to Cornelius, right, through an angel. God gave Peter a vision to convince him. God timed the arrival of the men from Cornelius perfectly at Peter's door. God gave them the gift of the Spirit to prove the reality of their new faith. And as Peter reminds them in verse 7, the whole disagreement started, this whole thing started with the initiative of God. It was God who reached out to the Gentiles through Peter. It was not Peter's idea to preach to the Gentiles. In fact, he had to be convinced. You know? It wasn't Barnabas's idea to preach to the Gentiles. It was God's idea. It was a fulfillment of God's plan. It was done according to God's timing. What a wonderful thought. Think about that for a moment. That the coming of the gospel into the life of Cornelius, and even the coming of the gospel into our lives, happened at God's initiative. That God reached out in love with his power and with the good news of Jesus Christ, and he brought new life to our hearts through faith. Now, everybody's story of that happening is a little bit different. For me, it involved a child evangelism fellowship mail-in Bible lesson when I was 6 years old. Yes, you used to do Bible lessons and mail them in, not email them in. Believe it. I was 6 years old. I'd finished the lesson. I read through the gospel invitation at the end of the lesson, and I asked my mom about it, and together with her, I prayed to receive Jesus as my Savior. Was that all just a coincidence? Was it just kind of this cosmic coin flip that happened? Was it a coincidence that my mom was already involved with the ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship and active in that? Was it a coincidence that the Mailbox Club lesson had a gospel invitation? Was it a coincidence that my mom was prepared and ready to explain the meaning of that to me? Was it a coincidence that God stirred my heart to accept his invitation? Again, I think you know the answer. Now, your salvation experience is likely different than mine. But I know the initiative of God was present there too. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, came to our lives because God took the initiative. He initiated salvation by sending his son Jesus to a sinful, rebellious world. He has stirred the hearts of countless people, from the apostles to today, to receive the good news. And he put people and circumstances and in places in each of our lives, so that we might hear and receive his message as well. What an amazing God we have. So what is the gospel? First of all, the gospel is God's initiative. Second, the gospel is God's testimony. Through the gospel, God testifies to us about his power to save and reconcile. Peter continues speaking. God sent Peter to Cornelius, and at the same time, God, who has perfect knowledge of every heart, the heart of every person on earth, God bore witness to them. What does that mean? His work in their hearts, and specifically, I believe, the giving of the Holy Spirit to them was a testimony. It was a witness. It was a witness to the fact that they were part of the people of God. Look at what Peter says at the end of verse 8. The God gave the Gentiles believers the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Their experience with the Spirit was the same as the experience of the first believers, including Peter, on that day of Pentecost many years previous. And the result in verse 9 is that there is no distinction between us and them. God doesn't see Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians any differently in Christ. There's no such thing as first-class Christians and second-class Christians in Christ. God saved them the same way. He made no distinction between them. Both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians were vital members of the people of God. Again, let's bring this idea home to our own lives. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is God's testimony to us as well. Not only is the Spirit our comforter and helper, here's Jesus talking about, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Not only is Jesus our comforter and our helper, not only is Jesus our guide to truth. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he'll not speak his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will decide to you, declare to you the things that are to come. Not only is the Spirit our guide to truth, not only is he, as Ephesians 1 says, the seal or the down payment of our salvation, you know, the Holy Spirit who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. He is all of those things, but here's the one I want to focus on. He is a witness to our hearts about our place in the eternal household of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The Spirit, that's not all of his ministry, but part of the ministry of the Spirit is to testify to our hearts that we truly belong to God. The Spirit, God's leading, guiding, convicting presence in our life, is a continual witness to the value God places on us through the gospel. God gave the Spirit to be, at least in part, I realize his ministry is so much greater than that, a continual reminder that we are part of God's eternal family. So what is the gospel? The gospel is God's initiative. The gospel is God's testimony to our hearts. Third, the gospel is God's cleansing. The last part of verse 9, we see that the power of the gospel and the presence of the Spirit cleanses hearts by faith. Now in those days, and we need to understand, maybe some of you remember this, in those days the Jews saw the Gentiles as unclean, right? Gentiles were unclean. I mean, they were sinners through and through. They had touched things. They maybe the idol worshipped idols, or they were encountering things regarding worshiping idols. They could not please God in that state. They were completely unclean, cut off from God. And in the Old Testament days, the only way for a Gentile to become pure before God was to become a Jew, to be cleansed by following the Jewish laws and especially the sacrifices that dealt with sin. This is part of the motivation of these Jewish believers to have the Gentiles follow the law. I mean, in their mind, Gentiles were unclean. The only way they could cleanse themselves from their impurity was through obedience to the law. But Peter notes that God's doing things differently now. They're receiving the gospel, and specifically the coming of the Holy Spirit into their lives, cleanse their hearts by faith. When they be believed and when they received God's gift of his Spirit, their hearts were made clean. Their sins were forgiven. They experienced redemption. They were justified and made acceptable and righteous in God's sight. And the presence of the Spirit, I want you to understand this, the presence of the Spirit is proof of that, because the Spirit of God is not going to come and indwell somebody who is unclean, somebody who is unacceptable to God. It's not going to happen. God made them acceptable to him through the presence of the Spirit. And the same is true for us. The Spirit of God would not have come to live in each of us who believe if we had not been cleansed through faith in the gospel, good news of Jesus Christ. And that's good news for us. Especially those of us who, you know, and I'm not going to ask for hands, but those of us who tend to wallow a little bit in our sin. You know who you are. Sometimes it's me. I suspect all of us are guilty of this at one time or another. We have a difficult day. Perhaps our sinful self has been revealed to us in this very blatant, very ugly way. We see, you know, they catch this glimpse of the blackness of our hearts still. And we sit and we wonder and we ask ourselves, how could God ever love that? How could God ever accept that? And friends, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is a witness that says in Jesus, he can, and he has loved you, and he has accepted you. Why? Because Jesus lived the perfect life we could not live. Because Jesus died the sacrificial death we would have to die. Because Jesus rose from the dead to offer us newness of life. Because in Jesus is found forgiveness and cleansing, even for the most sinful, rotten hearts. And when we believe and when the Spirit enters our life, He enters to cleanse our hearts and bring forgiveness of sins. The gospel is in every way God's cleansing. Fourth, verses 10 and 11, the best one of all, the gospel is God's grace. In these verses, Peter comes to the end of his speech and he ends it on the best note of all, this note of grace, this note of unmerited favor. What had God done in the lives of the Gentiles? He had prompted Peter to share the gospel with them. He gave the Spirit to them as a witness of his reconciling power. He cleansed their hearts through faith. He made no distinction between them and Jewish Christians. In other words, he saved them in every way without circumcision, without the keeping of the Jewish law. And so Peter asks in verse 10 and 11, therefore, in light of all of this evidence, he says, why are we putting God to the test by placing a heavy yoke on the neck of these believers? To put God to the test was a serious accusation. I mean, testing the Lord was, that was something the rebellious Jews did. You know, here they are in Exodus 17. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Why don't you trust God? Here's another verse from Psalms. When your fathers put me to the test and they put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. That's the issue, isn't it? The people of Israel had seen God do miracle after miracle. He just brought them over the Red Sea, you know, the plagues in Egypt, all of this stuff. And there they were in the desert and they're saying, oh, we need water. I don't trust you anymore. That's putting God to the test, saying, I don't trust God to take care of me. The Israelites have been given ample proof of God's power and his care from him, for them, and they still distrusted God. And in the same way, here's what Peter is saying. In the same way, Peter says there is ample evidence for the conversion of the Gentiles. And in that evidence, we see that God is doing things in a different way than he had done them in the past. Gone was the necessity of circumcision. Gone was the requirement to keep all the laws. And all that God required now was faith, was the surrender of the heart. And he says, if they insisted on more than that, they were the ones putting God to the test. They were the ones expressing the attitude that said, you know, God, you really don't know what you're doing here. We need to help you and make them follow the law. Because that's obviously the way people can get cleansed. Peter describes circumcision and the law as a yoke on the neck of believers. A yoke was a restraint that enables animals to pull a heavy load. The law was a yoke. It was a burden on the neck of believers, a heavy yoke to bear. And Peter says, it was a heavy yoke that neither our fathers, he said, or we ourselves have been able to bear. We can't even do that. Nobody, no Jew in the history of the Jewish nation has been able to do that. We couldn't keep the law. It's way too heavy a burden for us. Then why are we insisting on the Gentiles keeping the law? Why are we insisting on making them do something we cannot do? Why, if we have a Savior, and here's Jesus' words, take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. If we have a Savior that has whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, why did they insist on going back to the old way? Instead, verse 11, he reminds them of what really matters. The Jews will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Gentiles will. That all people are saved the same way, through grace, through the unmerited favor of God bestowed upon their lives. God's gracious gift of salvation in Jesus Christ had opened the way for both Jews and Gentiles to experience God's blessing. That was true of believers in Peter's day. It was equally true today. The gospel is about grace. So why is this important? You know, why is it important for us to realize that the gospel is God's initiative, God's testimony, God's cleansing of our hearts, His grace in action? Because as human beings, we have this kind of ugly tendency to add or subtract from the gospel. For example, we have a tendency to divest the gospel of things that are unpleasant. In our rational, technologically driven world, miracles like the resurrection are unscientific. They're embarrassing to a society that have to see it to believe it. Christianity, they say, would be much more palatable without all those pesky miracles. In our pluralistic world, the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ to be the way, the truth, the life, those are equally embarrassing, aren't they? What about those sincere Muslims, those sincere Hindus, those sincere Buddhists, they ask? They suggest in some cases that we eliminate those uncomfortable claims of Jesus to make Christianity more palatable to the world. We are faced with pressure to take away from the gospel. Now, unfortunately, that's coming from society a lot of times. We have a different tendency. We have a tendency to add to the gospel, don't we, as Christians? Like the believing Pharisees in the story, if we're not careful, we're quick to add rules to faith. Now, some of you know I grew up in a Mennonite home. Now, there are many types of Mennonites. My family looks like any other family. They, you know, as my parents have come to visit, they don't look outlandish or weird or anything like that. But well, you might think so. I don't know. I don't think so. But there are lots of different kinds. I think there's like 200 different kinds of Mennonites. Okay? They split almost as fast as Baptists. But anyways, that's another story. But some Mennonites hold to their old traditions. And so there's some Mennonites, and I know I've got some good friends of mine, the Hebert family. They have relatives that are still part of this. They call them the Haldimand Mennonite tradition. All the men have to wear beards, they wear hats. Women have to wear dresses. Some Mennonites shun modern technology like the Amish. All of these things and more are part of what it means for them to be people of God. And so they put these rules around their life, and they said, this is necessary for us to identify as a people of God. Now, we may not go that route. You know, I'm not preaching that everybody must have a beard. I can grow one, but I'll just go like this all the time. But we have our own traditions that get in the way of faith, don't we? Maybe we require a person to attend a certain type of church or read from a certain translation of the Bible or attend church a certain amount of Sundays or practice or refuse to practice certain behaviors. Some of those things are obedient responses to salvation. But none of those things take the place of salvation. None of those things save you. And when we add those things to faith, we're like the men Peter was talking about. Peter, people putting God to the test, convinced that God's gospel is not sufficient to save. You know, oh God, you know, yeah, Jesus is great, but you also need to have this. And that's kind of a scary place to be. That's why a passage like this and a testimony like Peter's is so important. It reminds us that we need to embrace the good news of salvation as God offered it. And let me add this, no more, no less. The gospel is a message of good news given to each of us on God's initiative. The gospel is a testimony to us. The presence of the Spirit is a witness to us that we belong to God. The gospel is cleansing, the cleansing of our hearts through the forgiveness that comes through faith, by faith. And the gospel is grace, pure, unadulterated grace, the divine favor of God, undeserved by us, poured out generously into our lives through Jesus Christ. And so out of all of that, the gospel leads us to worship. The gospel leads us to gratitude. The gospel leads us to wonder. And the gospel leads us to embrace fully the good gift of God in our lives, the salvation of our souls through the wondrous sacrifice of our magnificent Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise team, if you would come up and join us. We just have a short chorus that we are going to sing in closing this morning. And then we will close. If you would stand with us. We're going to sing this one through twice. It's just real short. He's the Savior of my soul, Jesus. He's the Savior of my soul, my Jesus, my Jesus. He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul. Jesus, 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 Jesus. He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul. One more time. He's the Savior of my soul. My Jesus, my Jesus. He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul. Jesus, 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 Jesus. He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. He is the Savior of our souls. His sacrifice made salvation possible. His resurrection gives us life and hope. And your gospel is wrapped up in all that he did. And we thank you so much that your gospel has invaded our lives and is transforming our lives. And Lord, we think of maybe there's some in this room that have not received that gospel, have not embraced that gospel, do not know that their Savior, what the change their Savior can make in their lives. Lord, I pray that you would just draw them to you at this point in time. Draw them to understand that through faith, not through good deeds, not through all the things that we try to fool ourselves into doing, through faith, through surrender of the heart, that cleansing, that testimony, that grace can be poured out into their lives as well. Now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.